Well, it's a lot of fun to be back here, actually, and see familiar faces, some new ones. But Kings was a part of our life for 6 years, and we have a lot of good memories and friends here. So we're absolutely delighted to be back. Paul says he left the hard passages for us. I hope I'm on the right passage. He sent me the notes. He sent me the notes about... Oh, there's people up there, too. Goodness. Sorry, this is the first time I've ever been in this room. He sent me the notes about 8 weeks ago, so this is what I've prepared, so this is what you're getting. So hopefully it's the right passage. It's near the end of the summer, and so you're near the end of this book. You're probably three-quarters of the way through the book, and there's a good chance that somebody before me has done a little bit of introductory material on the book of James, but it's vacation time, maybe you weren't here. Or maybe it was a long time ago and you don't remember. Or maybe it's just that I'm a teacher and I like to make sure that I've reviewed things myself with my class. So bear with me as we go through just a little bit of introductory material on the book of James. And the first good question to ask whenever you're looking at a book of the Bible is, who wrote it? Who wrote the book? And good old James, in his introduction, he says, well, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're like, thanks a lot. That's given me a lot of information about who you actually are. And there are a few James in the New Testament that your mind might jump to. Your mind might jump to James, the disciple of Jesus. He's the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, sons of thunder. But if you know a little bit about this book, it's believed that this book was written in about AD 49. And James the disciple was actually killed by Herod around AD 44. So he's out. That lets him out. So there's actually another James who's mentioned fairly often in the New Testament, and it's James, the half-brother of Jesus. And in case you didn't know that Jesus actually had siblings, he did. These would have been the biological children of Mary and Joseph. So there's a couple of verses in the New Testament that refer to them. Here's one where the people in town are scoffing about Jesus. He's just a carpenter's son. We know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. He's got sisters as well. So Jesus would have been the firstborn to Mary by the Holy Spirit, but then there's James and Joseph and the rest of these siblings that are Mary and Joseph's biological children. And so it's most scholars just attribute this book of James to this particular half-brother of Jesus, written in about AD 49. We don't know, according to the Bible, when this James died, but tradition has it that he was martyred in about AD 62. And just for interest's sake, this is probably one of the first books written in the New Testament that was one of the first letters, and it was also one of the last ones that was actually accepted into the canon of Scripture. So just for interest's sake. So I want to take just a minute and get inside James' head here a little bit. He grew up with Mary and Joseph. He grew up in a Jewish family. They were probably quite devout. They didn't know anything about this new covenant that was coming. They were working under the Old Testament, Old Covenant laws. They were sacrificing. They were celebrating. They were feasts and rituals and rules and regulations that they were following. All of the Old Testament stuff. And by the way, James is actually the Greek form of the good old Jewish name Jacob. So his name was Jacob. And according to this verse, he's probably the second male in the birth order, Jesus and then James. There might have been sisters in between, we don't know, but he's second in the birth order. Now, let me ask you a question. Anybody here second or lower in the birth order? Firstborns? Well, that's a lot. So I'm a firstborn, so I don't sympathize particularly well with the problems that the second and lower borns would have had. But I'll tell you one thing. When I was a kid, I'm not good at everything, and if you ever heard me sing into a microphone, you'd probably wince. But I was a good student. I was good at school. It was something that I just did well. And I know that my sister and my two brothers coming behind me, they pay the price for that, right? They get into a classroom, the teacher's like, oh, you're so-and-so's little sister. Oh, that must mean that you're going to be good at this, and you'll be able to do that. And they're just like, oh, for Pete's sake. So put yourself in James' shoes for a minute. His older brother is Jesus. He's literally perfect. Imagine growing up with this. We don't know a lot about their childhood. We do know a little bit, though, as Jesus begins his public ministry, we do know a little bit about what his family thought of him. And initially, it's not good. Jesus is going around, he's preaching, and he's being invited to speak, and people are amazed at his insight and his teaching, and he's doing miracles. And his family don't believe in what he's doing. They don't believe in the claims that he's making about himself. And worse yet, actually, they hear of him at a large gathering where all these people are coming to hear him speak and he's doing these miracles. And they're like, we got to get him out of here. He's nuts. They're actually worried about his mental stability. They don't think that he's all there. Well, this is James in his early years. How on earth does he get to the point where he's writing a book of the Bible? Because it's pretty big about face to go from thinking your brother is crazy to, wait a minute, he actually was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Well, I would imagine that as James watched his brother go through this whole trial and crucifixion, I would imagine that he was pretty gutted. Like, I can only put myself in his position, and you might think your brother's a little crazy, and you're thinking, why did it have to get to this point? Why are you doing this? It doesn't have to end this way. Why does it have to be like this? And he watches his brother put to death in a particularly gruesome way. But after Jesus dies, he rises again, and before he ascends to heaven, he appears to people. He appears to the 12 disciples. He appears to more than 500 brothers at once. Then he appears to James. And this isn't James the disciple, because he's one of the 12. He appears to his half-brother, face-to-face, personal, not in a big group. I can't imagine what James would have been doing at that point. He'd have been looking, going, you know, he might have heard the rumors. He would have heard the rumors from Peter and the disciples, but he's just looking, and Jesus has a face-to-face with him, and James comes around to saying, I grew up with you, and I thought you were nuts, and you're not. You're the Son of God. Wow, big about face. And you can see right away that after Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples all collect together and they're like, okay, what's going to happen next? We got this big thing going on. How's it going to play out? James is right in there with them. The disciples are all praying. Jesus' mother, Mary, is there, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. He has become one of the inner circle. He is fully committed. He's right there. And as a matter of fact, by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, James is one of the ones that's in charge of the church at Jerusalem. And Paul refers to this in his letter to the Galatians. James, Peter, and John are known as the pillars of the church. And again, this book is written after James the disciple has been martyred. So this is referring to Jesus' half-brother, James. So he's gone from being second in line to a perfect older brother to somebody who thinks that his brother is kind of crazy, to someone who is fully committed follower of Jesus. And he's become a pillar of the church. And so the modest introduction to the book of James, where James says, I'm a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, by this point, everybody knows who he is. We don't necessarily, but the people to whom he's writing, they know who he is. He's a bigwig in the church in Jerusalem. All right, so who's he writing to? He's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered among the nation. The idea of the 12 tribes means that he's writing to Jewish people. He's not writing necessarily to everybody, although, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is to all of us. But specifically, he's writing to the Jewish people, and he refers throughout the book a lot of times to his brother. So he's writing to Christian Jews. And he's writing to these Christian Jews, not the ones that are in Jerusalem where he is, that can hear him and see him and talk to him, but the ones that are scattered farther away, so they don't have contact with the Jerusalem church. It's not a specific church that he's speaking to, but it's a set of believers that are living outside the area where they would have personal contact with him. And if you think about this, based on the timing of this book, about AD 49, a lot of the people that he's writing to, these Jews that are now followers of Christ, they would have grown up just the same way that James did. They would have grown up under the Old Testament system. They didn't know that there was anything, well, they knew that there was something new coming. They didn't know that they were living in the middle of it. So they would have been sacrificing, and they would have been going to the temple, and they would have been following the Old Testament laws and customs and celebrations and festivals. And they're in the middle of trying to reconcile their Old Testament heritage, their Old Testament relationship as God's people, with this new covenant under Jesus' blood. And James is doing the same thing. They're trying to sort this out. Okay, well, we had all this, and now we have this. What if this is good? What do we throw away? What do we keep? And they're trying to reconcile it together so that this wonderful, rich heritage doesn't end up being baggage to them, right? I don't know, do we circumcise anymore or not? Do we sacrifice animals anymore or not? Do we eat this food anymore or not? And on and on and on. And so they're working this out, and James is working this out as well. And this is, we don't understand this because we don't have this kind of background. As a matter of fact, by the time you got to second, third, fourth generation Christians, they wouldn't have had these same issues to work through. But this is a specific set of believers that he's talking to that would have grown up a specific way and had to be wrestling through these ideas. The synagogue and Christianity were not really separate at that point, because that's where the Christian Jews still met. That's what they knew. So one of the neat things about James' writings, if you study this book at all, and I'm not going to dig into it this morning, but it's kind of interesting, James pulls a lot of stuff from the Old Testament. He alludes to a lot of things that his readers would have known if they had read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Psalms. They would have been familiar with these things. And it's like he's trying to say, hey, guess what? The God that we knew is this God. The other thing James does a lot is he pulls right from Jesus' teachings. So for a guy who thought his brother was crazy, he actually paid a lot of attention to what Jesus was saying. James pulls a lot of what Jesus said from the Sermon on the Mount and some of Jesus' other teachings. He's trying to help reconcile these two things together. What you knew from the Old Testament, what you knew of God from the Old Testament. Yes, we have a new way to approach him now through Jesus, but he's still the same God, and he's trying to help marry these two. All right, why was James writing? Well, that's always a good question to ask, and you've been through three quarters of the book. He's trying to address some problems that these Christian Jews are having. They're probably relatively young in their faith, and some of the issues that you would have already addressed are having impatience in difficulty. You would have already seen not living what they said they believed, fighting and coveting. You would have seen no control over the tongue. And if you think about it, these are problems that little children have. If you put a group of kids in a room and just leave them to their own devices, I'm pretty sure it won't take long before you see some fighting, before you hear some mouths running out of control. It's not going to take too long before you see kids having impatience when they run into something hard. They lose their patience. And one of the themes that comes out in James is he's trying to help these people, these Jewish Christians, Christian Jews, move away from the little children problems toward maturity in Jesus Christ. And some of the verses in James allude to this. James uses the words perfect and complete a number of times. These would have been passages that you've seen already. He's urging these people to become perfect and complete. And perfect doesn't mean I'm 100% never sinning again in my life. It means you're moving toward maturity in your Christian walk. You're growing up. You're becoming balanced. And so we're going to approach the passages this morning from this viewpoint, moving from the problems that little children have toward maturity in Jesus Christ. And maturity is not a turn the page and I've done it kind of thing. It's not a one-time event. It's a lifelong event. It's a progression, moving from something towards something else. All right, so let's start. We're going to do this in two sections. We'll start with James. So if you've got your Bibles or your devices or whatever you like, we can pull it out, and we'll start reading by reading the first section. Look here. You who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain town, we'll stay there a year, we'll do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life's like the morning fog. It's here a while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you're boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. Remember, it's sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. And again, if you study this a little bit, you can see he's pulling passages from Psalms. He's pulling passages from Proverbs. He's pulling words from Jesus' teaching. Now, what is the actual problem here? Well, initially, it sounds like he's going after people who are making plans. You who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to do this, we're going to go there, we're going to make some plans. It sounds like he has a problem with people who are thinking ahead and being diligent initially. But of course, these Jewish Christians to whom he's writing know that that's not the case. They know that there are a lot of verses, specifically in Proverbs, that talk about if you're lazy in the summer, you're not going to eat in the winter. There's a verse specifically that says, look at the ant, look how busy he is planning for the future. It's not the planning that's the problem. The problem shows up farther down in verse 16, where he says, you're boasting about your pretentious plans. And all such boasting is evil. And if you think about it, anybody know little kids that have a problem with boasting? Is that something that just comes out of them naturally? I'm the fastest runner in the whole world. Well, that might be something that comes out of a little kid's mouth. My toys are better than your toys. All kinds of stuff you could imagine. And the problem is that when you boast, you're focusing on yourself and self-importance to the exclusion of a wider reality. So whatever statement you're making may or may not be true, but even if it is true, what does it matter? I'm the fastest runner in the whole world. Well, it may or may not be true. Probably not. But even if it is, what does it matter in the grand scheme of things. So when you boast, you end up focusing on yourself to the exclusion of the idea that there's anything else going on. Today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there and we'll make a profit and we'll do this and that. When James is talking to these people, he's trying to remind them that maybe what you're saying is true, maybe it's not, you don't know, you might die tomorrow, that's the point he's trying to make. But even if it is true, what does it matter? He's trying to point out to them that they ought to be thinking, if the Lord wants us to, we will do this or that. He's trying to remind his readers that there is a grand scheme. There is a greater plan that they don't necessarily know anything about. And their plans may or may not fit. So for example, Psalm 33, 10 and 11 tells us that the Lord frustrates the plans of the nations and thwarts all their schemes. But his plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. God has plans, and his are the ones that are written in stone. And guess what? By the way, we don't know them. We don't get to know them. And when we focus on our stuff and forget that he's got plans and schemes that are going to happen, regardless, either way, we get a little bit warped and out of focus. So he's trying to tell his readers, James is trying to tell his readers not to be so full of themselves that they forget about God. And even if the boasting is not obnoxious, it doesn't sound particularly obnoxious here, it just sounds like regular plan making. We're going to do this, we're going to do that. It's not like a little kid obnoxiously boasting. But even if it is talking about what you're going to do to the exclusion of God, it's got the same effect. So let me ask you a question. Think about a calendar that you've got somewhere. Most of us have a calendar on our phone, wall at home, day timer at work, somewhere. What do you write in that calendar? Just picture some stuff. There's a good chance that you put down some appointments, like maybe a meeting or dentist appointment, doctor's appointment, whatever. You might have some social events in there, maybe a date or a party that you're going to go to. You might have a vacation, you know, I'm going to take the day off, or I'm going to go to this place or that place. And even without the calendar, you probably have other plans that are in the back of your mind that you haven't necessarily written down. So for example, if you're a young person, you might be thinking, oh, well, in a couple of years, I'm going to go to this school, and I'm going to study that, and I'm going to become this and do that as a job. Or you might be thinking, oh, a couple of years, we're going to buy this house, and then we'll have kids and plans and plans and plans. If you're close to retirement, you might be thinking, oh, this is what I'm going to do as soon as I get all this free time. We all do this, and there is nothing wrong with making plans because we can't just sit in life and wait for things to happen, right? That doesn't make a lot of sense. But it becomes a problem when we forget that God might have other plans for us, plans that we don't know anything about, plans that involve a greater reality than we can see. They are layers and layers and layers upon stuff that we cannot even see now, never mind to tie in with what has happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future. God has plans, and what he has for us is all woven in amongst them. And so one of the things that James is trying to do is encourage his people to remember God in their plan making. So I want you to pick one of those things in your mind that you thought of that might be on your calendar or in the back of your mind, one of those things that you say, okay, next year I'm going to do this, or in a couple of weeks I'm going to do that. Pick one of those things, and now rephrase it with, if the Lord wants me to. Rephrase it that way. If the Lord wants me to, I'll buy a house next year. If the Lord wants me to, I'll go on that short-term missions trip in March. If the Lord wants me to, I'll study this at school and get this kind of a job. My dad is actually somebody who's really good at this. He doesn't do it all the time, but often when he's talking about a plan, he'll say something like, Mom and I are going to go visit your sister in Boston at Christmas, Lord willing. And it's not just a magic tagline that he puts on the end to make his own plans and just appease God. It's an acknowledgement that God may have something else in mind that he doesn't know about. And it's bringing it to his mind in a way that he remembers that it's not all about him and his stuff. We need to remember that God has got other things going on. And besides just acknowledging that God may have other plans for us, we can take it a step further and we can include him in our planning. So you probably don't really need to include him in a planning for a dentist appointment next week. That may be getting a little trivial, but if you're starting to think bigger, longer term, I might marry this person, I might go live here, I might do that when I'm retired, Include God in the planning. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he'll establish your plans. It doesn't say that you'll be able to do whatever you are planning, but it says that God will establish them. And there, the sense to establish means sort of proving or testing them. So give your plans to God, and he will prove them and test them. And if they're part of his bigger picture, they'll happen. And if they're not part of his bigger picture, he will help shape your heart and shape your plans so that you and your plan making will adjust to what he's got planned anyway. Now, the corresponding mature trait to all this boasting and thinking about our own plans is actually humility. I need to recognize my place in the grand scheme of things. And when James talks about my life is like the morning fog, he's not talking about me in terms of importance to God. He's talking about me in terms of brevity. In terms of relating to an eternal God, I am here for a really short amount of time. But he's not talking about importance, like, you know, the fog goes away and nobody cares about it. Of course, Jesus came and died on the cross and took the penalty for our sin so that we could be in relationship with God. That's how valued and how important and how loved we are. But he's just trying to get us to think, my plans aren't written in stone. I'm not the creator. I'm not the one with the big picture in my head. I need to be humble. And James actually goes on, he finishes with a fairly strong indictment here in this last verse. He says, it's sin to know what you're supposed to do and not to do it. And the problem with bragging and boasting and excluding God from our thinking and not being humble is that it can lead to some flat-out disobedience, where you start to say, you know what, God, I think I've got this covered. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you're doing. I'm going to do it my way. I've got this covered. And you start moving into a territory where you're ignoring God like that, and that's a very dangerous thing for a believer to do. So as Christ followers, we need to move away from this idea of bragging and boasting, even though it's not obnoxious, but the idea of leaving God out of our thinking when it comes to our planning, when it comes to our lives, when it comes to what we're going to be doing, and include him. Cultivate the thinking that if God wants me to, I will do this or that. And if he wants me to do something else, well, guess what? That's what I'm going to be doing instead. Be changeable. All right, so let's move on to James 5, 1 and 6. Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you've hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you've cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's armies. You've spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You've fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. Now, something to note about James' initial audience of Christian Jews dispersed away from Jerusalem. They were living amongst Gentiles. They weren't welcome. They weren't even welcome by the other Jews that would have been living there because they had become followers of Jesus. So the people that he's writing to are very likely disadvantaged. They're very likely quite poor and shunned by the rest of society. They're outcasts. So the initial writing of this passage, when James talks to you rich people, he's probably not addressing that specifically to the Christian Jews that will read this letter, because they're not the rich people. He's addressing it to the rich people that would be oppressing them. Now you're thinking, well, the rich people aren't reading the letter. Well, no, they're probably not. But this part of it is also included to encourage these poor, oppressed Christian Jews that their plight is not unknown by God. He sees what's happening. He knows what's going on in their lives. He knows that they're being oppressed. And he's trying to encourage them that even though what seems prosperous to the outside world, to whatever's going on, it's not having long-term value. It doesn't have any gain to it for these rich oppressors, even though it might seem like it on the surface. And in many parts of the world today, or in many circumstances, even here in North America, this passage can still be written like that. It can still be written as sort of an indictment against rich people who are oppressing poor, disadvantaged believers. There are many parts of the world where that would be the case. The believers would be poor and disadvantaged and put upon by other people in power. But For us here, right now, in North America, we're not necessarily the poor, or the disadvantaged, or the oppressed. We're not barred from jobs because of our faith. We're usually paid our wages on time, relatively fair wages. The government steps in and looks after things like that. Frankly, some of us are quite rich in comparison to these poor Christian Jews who would have been reading this letter. So how on earth do we read this passage? Because in James' initial writing, the rich people and the brothers were separate. We're the rich brothers. How do we read this? It's a little bit interesting. And initially, you might think, well, he's speaking out against riches in general. And I'm not sure that that's the case, because if you read the Bible, there's a lot of evidence of very godly people who were wealthy. And God didn't go after them because they were wealthy. In fact, he's the one who made them wealthy. You can think of Lot, think of Abraham. Lydia was a woman, part of the early New Testament church. She was a merchant of fine linen. She would have been a wealthy woman. He's not going after them specifically because they're rich. But God, through James, is speaking out specifically in this passage against rich people who have done or are doing three things. So it's not the riches that are the problem, it's the actions of the rich people. And again, all of these problems are childish problems, and so I'm going to see if I can give you some hints to these. The first one looks like this. The first problem that these rich people, or the first issue that these rich people have is, oops, sorry, this one. I don't know if you can see that. This little guy, he's shopping with his mom, and he's passed a display of trucks, and he wants a truck. So there it is under his shirt. The first problem that these rich people have is that they're obtaining their riches immorally or unethically or by oppression. And of course, kids do this. Until they're taught otherwise, they don't always play fair. They might take something that doesn't belong to them. They might cheat until they're taught otherwise. And the people, the rich people that James is talking to here, are people that are cheating the field workers of their pay or using their power to oppress the poor. You know what the golden rule is, right? He who has the gold makes the rules. So that's who James is speaking out against here. The second issue that the rich people are having that James is speaking out against is this one. They're thinking that their riches or possessions provide some kind of security. So there's Linus with his security blanket. And Linus is very happy when he's got his security blanket. It makes him think all is well with the world. But to anybody who's aware of the wider reality, they know that that security blanket is not going to prevent an accident from happening to him. It's not going to prevent a health problem. It's not going to stop any kind of an outside force or a person coming against him. It's useless. But he's happy. He thinks it's security. And the rich people that James is talking to in this passage, the very wealth you were counting on, they're stockpiling all this wealth and they're counting on it in the end days. And as a matter of fact, it's not going to work in the day of judgment. If you look back in the passage again, I forgot to put it up here. It's what's actually going to speak out against them. Their wealth that they've hoarded is going to testify against them. It's going to come back and bite them in the rear end on the day of judgment. So that's the second problem that these rich people are having. And the third issue that James wants to address here is this one. Hoarding for our own self-indulgence. And of course, children never do anything like this. I don't know, I've seen little kids playing and two of them sitting there and one wants a toy and the other says, that's mine, so they take it. No, that one's mine too. No, that one's mine too. And they've got like 50 toys around them and the other kid's got none. And you're thinking, you've got more than you could possibly use and this other person is going without, which is actually a very good definition of hoarding. More than you can possibly use while others go without. And the rich in this passage, that's exactly what they're doing. They're hoarding treasure and they're satisfying their own desires. Well, James is saying to his readers, these are not the traits that you want to go after. They're things that children do. We want to be mature. So how do we mature in these three areas? In the first one, illegal, immoral, oppressive acquisition of wealth. Well, that's relatively easy on the surface. We want to be righteous and just and do what is right in the sight of God. So we want to pay our bills and we want to pay them in a timely fashion and we want to pay our taxes and not cheat on things. Those seem to be fairly obvious. And you might think, well, I don't even know if stuff like that really happens much anymore. But it certainly does. Steve was actually just talking to me yesterday. He had breakfast with a friend who is a software developer, and he's in the process of starting up his own company, and his partner right now is actually trying to wangle him out of his rights to his own intellectual property. Pretty shabby, right? Christians should not be involved in that type of stuff. We should be behaving right in the eyes of God. Now, some of this, though, can get pretty subtle. I mean, I don't know where my clothing was made. I don't know if it was made in a factory where the workers were poor and oppressed. And I have seen some garment factories in Cambodia and in Indonesia, and they're not all the nicest places. So I don't know how far we can go tracking this down. I think we could spend eons, you know, trying to chase down some of this information. But certainly there are companies that have fair trade practices and make sure that they have ethical workplaces for their workers, even in other countries. So even participating in those things is a subtle nod to making sure that I'm not acquiring anything oppressively or immorally. Well, the security one, this one is a pretty obvious answer. We shouldn't be looking to our riches as security. We should be trusting in God, not our money or possessions. Okay, how do I do that? Does it mean that I don't save for retirement? Does it mean that I don't have a little bit put aside for an emergency? Well, I think those are fine things to do, but again, it's not about stopping what we're doing in a certain way. It's more about cultivating a certain attitude or a mindset. And one of the attitudes that we need to remember is we need to trust God for the future. So he says, don't stockpile your treasures here. Store them in heaven. This is Jesus speaking, where moth and rust can't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. So even though I may be saving for retirement, what I also need to make sure that I'm doing is investing in kingdom things, putting my time into things that will outlast this world. My relationship with God is the only thing I'm taking with me when I go. That's the only thing that I will recognize on the other side of my death. And I need to be investing in this and investing in his kingdom purposes here. So even while I'm saving, I need to show God that I trust his vision of the future by putting my time and energy into the things that he says are important. That's one of the ways that I can do this. I can also trust God for now. Another thing Jesus says is, you run around thinking, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What's going to happen to us? God knows this. He already knows your needs. Seek him first. Put his kingdom purposes first again. Live righteously. Do the right things, and he will give you everything you need. It's not necessarily everything you want, but he will give you everything that you need, and we need to cultivate this mindset that God will give me what I need for today. He will provide for me. And, you know, even something as simple as saying, God, thank you for this job that you've given me because it is a way that you have provided for my needs. It is a way to pay the bills that I've got. It is a way to feed my family. It's the way to give us clothes and shelter. Even simple as cultivating attitudes like that, God, I am thankful for the ways that you are providing for my needs now. If we can cultivate that mindset, it helps us to become people who trust in God for now as well as the future and not just pin all our hopes on that TFSA that we've got sitting there. So the third issue, how do we face this? Self-indulgence and hoarding. Well, they're pretty easy to do in our society, and as a matter of fact, it's quite normal to be people who want more and want better all the time. It's the basis of pretty much all the advertising that you see on TV. For Pete's sake, we have a show called Hoarders on TV. It's common in the society, and it's not considered strange. But this idea of having more than we can possibly use while others go without, these are hard questions to answer. How many clothes are too many? I have to ask myself this when it comes to shoes. Some of you know that I have a little thing for shoes. And I justify it. I say, well, I don't have as many as Imelda Marcos or Celine Dion. Like, come on. But I probably have more than really I need, and there are probably people going without shoes. How big of a house is too big? How much money in the retirement fund is too much? How much am I keeping to myself for my own purposes that realistically I'm not ever even going to use while others are going without? That's not really the idea of love your neighbor as yourself, right? So these are not easy questions to answer. They're not black and white answers to how many clothes are too many or how big a house is too big. But I would suggest that instead of trying to answer these questions, that we actually try and cultivate a couple of attitudes to help us with the problems of self-indulgence and hoarding. And the first attitude is to learn to be content. to choose to be content. There's a verse in the Bible that says, if you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, and you will vomit. It's a nice verse, isn't it? You didn't know the word vomit was in the Bible. Now you do. God is not saying, if you find honey, don't have any of it. He's saying, participate. It's fine. But don't have so much that you make yourself sick on it. Don't have so much that you're doing damage to your own self. So let me ask you a question. This is very easy to say, and it's hard to do. But are there places in your life that cause discontentment? And I'll tell you what I'm thinking about. Anybody go on Pinterest? Anybody pin things? Isn't that a beautiful dress? So I should put that in my collection of dresses that I might like. You've got this whole Pinterest board of dresses. Look at that living room. I love that living room. I want to copy that living room. And you have this board of living rooms that you like. Pinterest, you just pile up all these ideas. Guys, looking through Auto Trader or maybe a boat magazine. Oh, look at that. Wouldn't that be awesome? I love that. Or even real estate. And looking at stuff like this is fine if we can look and enjoy without it making us feel discontent. There's nothing wrong with a fashion magazine. There's nothing wrong with looking at a boat magazine. But when it comes to the point where it's causing us to be discontent with our own lives, we have a problem. I have a good friend, and she's on Facebook. I personally not on Facebook, so I don't have this problem. And there's nothing wrong with Facebook. But she told me that after a while, she'd go on Facebook, and she'd see all these people having wonderful lives and going places and doing awesome things, and their kids were smart and this and that. She says, I'd get off, and I just feel like my life was shabby. Like, I got nothing. And she says, I got off Facebook. She says, now I think my life is great. You know, you're not allowing other people to set your levels of contentment. You're not allowing yourself to become discontent. And we all know that having more stuff, possessing more money, isn't going to make us happy. Frankly, it just gives you more worry. You've got more stuff to take care of, more stuff to protect. So choose to cultivate contentment. And if there are things that make you discontent, even if there's nothing wrong with them, get them out of your life. Be content with what God has given you. The other attitude that we can cultivate that will help us with this idea of hoarding and self-indulgence is this one. Whoops, sorry, too fast. Learn to be generous. The more you're able to give away, the less your stuff and your money has a hold on you. By the way, it's not yours anyway. You are God's steward. It's His. And the better you are at letting it flow from Him through your hands out to bless others, the less it's going to have a hold on you. So instead of worrying about how many clothes are too many, think about being a generous person. Can I get rid of some of these clothes? If I get something new, can I give something that I'm not using to somebody else? Pass it on to people who may have less than you. God says, if you're helping the poor, it's like you're lending to me, and I'll repay you. And you know what? I'm okay with that. I'm okay with God thinking that I have loaned to Him. I really like that idea. I want to be a generous person. And generosity and contentment, if we cultivate those, I think those in themselves will help to counteract the idea of self-indulgence and hoarding. So that's my take on these couple of passages, looking at them through the lens of maturity, going from the behaviors that little children might have to the behavior that God desires in mature believers. Stop talking about our stuff as though we're in control of everything, and learn to be humble and remember that God is the one in control. Don't go after stuff immorally or illegally or oppressively. Be righteous and just in your dealings. Stop being self-secure or secure in your possessions. Trust in God. And instead of being self-indulgent hoarders, learn to be content and generous. And you'll be on your journey from new, immature, young children believer behavior to the mature believers that God is desiring to have. So that's all I got. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this chance to gather here with your people at Kings. I thank you so much for this group of people, and I just pray your great blessing on them. I'm excited to see all that's happening in the neighborhood around them, all the houses. I think of all the families that may come to be blessed by this congregation in the future. And I just pray that your words would resonate in our hearts and in our lives more than just today and this morning, but that we'd go away and we would think about how we cultivate these attitudes in our lives so that we'd be people that are moving more towards what you would have us be like and do. And God, we thank you that you are for us and that all of these things that you tell us are for our good and for your glory. In your name, amen.